Praise be to God that He has, in His great kindness to us, brothers and sisters, given us another day of life. We are each one of us here breathing with beating hearts and intact aortas and everything else we need to be present and alive amongst the people of God today. And we should give great thanks to God for the physical health and strength that He's given to us to be here today. And yet also He's called us here on account of our souls. And so during this time, we come to God not just with our bodies, but with our souls, seeking to be changed more and more into the likeness of Christ, seeking to be strengthened by Him together as His people. Please stand together as I'll read God's word. You'll see there we'll be focusing on verses 57 through 59. The title of today's sermon is Judge What Is Right. I'll read from verse 49 of chapter 12 through verse 9 of chapter 13. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against daughter, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Israel? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the Lord Jesus Christ continues with this journey, starting at the Mount of Transfiguration on His way to Jerusalem for His crucifixion. He's traveling as He's teaching. And at this particular segment, He's still speaking to the multitudes. You recall from last week, he was prior to that talking to His disciples. And now His voice is going out to all the multitudes that are there with Him. And He's continuing to correct the hypocrites who have no discernment of the times. So today's sermon links right in with the words that He was saying last week to hypocrites. This is a message to hypocrites. They had ignored the signs of the coming judgment storm. They didn't see the cultural weather like they did the literal weather. And the following section that comes after this, that we'll look at in the next few weeks, verses 1 through 9 and 13, about current events and the fig tree parable, emphasize the call to repentance that's present in today's verses of focus. And also, one of the main points from Jesus' teaching here is it firmly connects individual sins with cultural judgments. Hypocrisy is contagious and it leads to cultural judgment, not just individual judgment. So today's sermon, Judge What Is Right. First of all, verse 57, Jesus talks about false self-judgment. They don't judge themselves correctly. They don't judge themselves at all. And as a result of that, he tells about the coming judgment and he uses courtroom language. This is a lawsuit that Jesus Christ, the prosecutor of God, is bringing against the nation of Israel. And it's very clear in this text today. This is lawsuit language. But they have time. They can settle out of court. There's still time. And then, of course, as usual, some questions, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit of God would bring the Word of God to your heart and have you examine yourself and know Him more and love Him more and obey Him more as a result of today's message. So false judgment, verse 57. Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? See that phrase there, even of yourselves? These multitudes, as we've said, have proven more than willing to apply discernment to the weather signs in order to prepare for coming weather events. Yet they have remained unwilling to apply the same process of judgment to their own time and to their own souls. Calvin says, here Christ opens up the source of the evil and, as it were, applies the lancet to the ulcer. He tells them that they do not descend into their own consciences and there examine within themselves, as in the presence of God, what is right. This is such a rare jewel. You will know people who live this way. They will be powerful in your presence. They will bring a spiritual maturity and a spiritual aura of beauty and power into the life of those around them. But in contrast, the hypocrite never applies intense scrutiny to their own soul. That's one of the marks of the flesh, of the fallen flesh, which makes us hypocrites apart from Christ, is that we never examine ourselves. And if we do, it's only superficially and with standards that we create for ourselves. Their blindness to Scripture includes both their outer ignorance of the time in which they live and their own inner world. The storm was coming externally and internally, and they missed it both. Luke 6:45 teaches us about this process. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. We all know that it must be a changed heart from God that leads to glad and full-orbed obedience to every jot and tittle of God's Word. That's the beautiful Christian life. But in contrast, the hypocrites reject Christ. They don't want to hear what He has to say. So again, a hypocrite, we've talked about it before, it's an actor. It's a stage player, a pretender, a dissembler. Dissembler, I've told you before from Webster's 1828, it's worth saying again, one who conceals his opinions or dispositions under a false appearance. The motive of the hypocrite is to gain the favor of the other human being. They want the other human being to think highly of them. Their life is built on the fear of men. Remember we discussed this? And so they become pretenders, chameleons, being whoever they need to be in each situation, having no integrity and no consistent character. These are the folks who bring the kisses of an enemy. This is different than someone who uses wisdom and doesn't automatically disagree with every other thing that they hear someone saying. You see the difference there. This is not a call to be constantly disagreeable. That's not what this is about. What this is about is the heart that worships the approval of other people instead of worshiping God. And that person will be a hypocrite. They will be a dissembler. And they will be a chameleon ruled by the fear of the other person and having their approval. Luke 12, verses 1 through 2. We see these words about hypocrisy that Jesus used at that time. And it's good at the beginning of this chapter to bring that understanding back into this text with us. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all. So he's talking about the multitudes to his disciples. And he says these words, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So a part of being a hypocrite is being one who conceals, one who pretends. The hallmark of the hypocrite is friendliness to your face, followed by hidden, concealed words spoken about you in dark inner rooms to others. It's gossip. Gossip is the hallmark. Backbiting, whispering is the hallmark of the hypocrite. And as many of you know, that will not be tolerated at Foothills Christian Assembly. As you know, we make this a big deal. One of the promises we make to you, anyone who becomes a member at this church, you will never have someone talking bad about you behind your back and not have it corrected. You can count on that. We're going to be a people who protect one another's reputation and use our words to build one another up and encourage one another. And if correction is needed, it will be humble and loving and face to face. That's how Christians act, brothers and sisters. Hypocrites are the ones who become the divisive people in churches and tear churches apart. Let's don't be that way. We all have that within us, don't we? We all have that hypocrite within us. So, Proverbs 27 in verses 5 and 6, we see this contrast, and it's a powerful contrast, between the hypocrite, who is your enemy, and a true friend. So between a pretend friend and a true friend. Who wants to have pretend friends? I mean, you can go out and you live the way the world tells you to live, and you'll have tons of pretend friends. And when it comes time for real life, they're gone. You want true friends. Here's true friends. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This world will multiply for you the kisses of an enemy. Perhaps that might even be a good summary of politics in America. Kisses of enemies, just trying to flatter you to get your vote. And it's everywhere in our world. This is what a hypocritical culture looks like when it's ruled by the fear of man instead of the fear of God. So, this entire generation at that time was infested with hypocrisy from top to bottom. Twice now in Luke 12, Jesus has described the multitudes as hypocrites. What we see is individual hypocrites create a hypocritical generation, rejecting Christ and His Word, thus piling up more sin and debt before God, both individually and nationally and culturally. Box says, in context, the point is that one should consider the nature of the time and respond appropriately to one's spiritual indebtedness. So Jesus is taking these hypocrites to school and calling them to repentance. There's still time, and He's using this story, this courtroom that is coming, to warn them and give them an opportunity to settle now if they'll only have true judgment. Verses 58 and 59 describe this coming righteous judgment. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, this is obviously going to apply to dealing with situations you may have in your life when you're on your way to court. That's obvious. If you can, you settle out of court. But that's not the focus. That's an example that Jesus gives to teach the people that He's talking to the time they're living in. Remember, they didn't understand the time? Well, now He's telling them the time. He's telling them the time. This is what's happening to you right now. And they have a chance still to repent. Box says, Jesus illustrates the point of reflection. A legal civil dispute. This Greek word here indicates that verse 58 explains verse 57. One needs to make a judgment because of the legal situation in which a person might fall. And they are falling into that legal situation at that time, as the Son of God brings the covenant lawsuit against the people of God who had turned their back on Him. This phrase, "when you," Jesus shows this generation of hypocrites what awaits them and all like them. When you. Note the word "when." This will certainly occur in the near future of these people listening to Jesus. It's not if, it's when. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, that word "you" there, that's the generation of hypocrites that Jesus is teaching. Well, who is the adversary? When He talks to them, who is the adversary of the hypocrite? Think about it. The hypocrites of that time had made Jesus their adversary. That's what this text is teaching us. These people have made Christ Jesus their adversary. And an adversary, this word actually has specific use in a court of law. It is an opponent in a suit of law. Now, 1 Peter 5:8 uses this term as well. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we see the devil in courtroom scenes in heaven as the accuser of the brethren. And they've turned Jesus into that accuser in their minds. And we see this already, did we not, in Luke 11? But some of them said he cast out demon by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They had accused Jesus Christ already of being a servant of Satan. And they had not received his correction. They had not repented of his correction at that time that he gave to them. So this is who the adversary is. They're accusing Jesus of being a servant of the devil. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, you see, they have this idea in their mind that's growing to take Jesus to the rulers. And this word magistrate is a political ruler. It's used both of Gentile and Jewish rulers in the New Testament. And it's also used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, a verse that we often quote. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler, magistrate, the magistrate over the kings of the earth. In context, these hypocritical Jews will go with Jesus to the Jewish and Roman earthly courts. And what they don't realize is that by so doing, they are sealing their own conviction. They're presenting the necessary evidence to seal their own conviction in the heavenly court and finalizing their missed opportunity to repent and love Jesus Christ, their Messiah, who is the magistrate over all magistrates. And as we looked at last week, they had ample evidence to know that he was their Messiah. All the things that he had already done, all the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of what the Messiah would do, he had done all of these things that were without excuse. Make every effort along the way to settle with him. So the Jews of that time, they would take Jesus to the magistrate and he's talking to them about what they should do instead. Make every effort means to give diligence, to take pains, to endeavor, to work hard, to make it your business. They were to go in a full effort to find out how to settle, how to be delivered out of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in a minute. Along the way is the phrase that he uses. There is time to change course. They're still going along the way to the court. This fits with this entire section of Luke, as I've mentioned already, this travel narrative, which began at the Transfiguration and will end when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Along the way, I think, is a nice summary statement of this entire time frame. This last chance that they have, this last journey to Jerusalem. Along the way, they still have time. What about this phrase, to settle with him? The King James says that thou mayest be delivered from him. And I think that's more accurate, because to settle means to be released, to be set free, to be delivered. You see, they were confused. Christ shows the hypocrites that along the way it may appear that he needs deliverance from them. But the reality is that they need to be delivered from God. And Christ, the one they've made their enemy, is their only hope. They think they have Jesus in their grasp, but the grasp of God's wrath is tightening on them with every step they make towards the cross. They think they have him in their grip, but the opposite is true. The Almighty Creator has them tightly gripped in his wrath, and they need to quickly exercise great diligence and care to be delivered from his coming wrath. Have you made every effort to be settled upright with God? Is this an accurate description of your own relationship with God? Making every effort to settle the accounts with God. That's what it says. Make every effort along the way to settle with him. Brothers and sisters, this is a gospel call from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is giving the hypocrites of that time a commandment and an opportunity in his gracious patience with this bloodthirsty and evil generation. Sproul says Jesus pleads with them to make their peace with him before it is too late, before that last judgment comes and the sentence is brought down. Do we not see Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem? This is along the way. His kindness and his mercy is being expressed to them. And here's the warning. Lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Sproul says the judge is obviously God. And the adversaries are obviously Jesus and those who are standing in opposition to him. Jesus' message to his contemporaries is this. Look. I am here. We are discussing my identity, your allegiance. Let's settle this issue now. We are opponents and we are headed for the court. But my father is the judge, and if you don't settle with me outside of the court, then the judge is going to throw the book at you. He will turn you over to the constable, and the constable will throw you into prison." Jesus warns the multitude of the coming judgment upon that generation, but this warning also extends into eternity. The phrasing of Christ here applies both to the coming earthly judgment and the threat of eternal judgment. Their coming cultural and natural destruction accomplished by Jesus Christ via the arm of Rome. It's called the Great War in Scripture. It's the first Roman-Jewish war. You can look it up and read about it. There's tons of great information that you should know. It will also spell eternal destruction for millions of Jews who will die outside of Christ during that annihilating war. Millions upon millions of Jews die under that judgment. But this is also for individual hypocrites. For an individual hypocrite who dies in their sins, God is the judge. And the officer in this story is the angel who will cast their soul into hell. An officer, this word for officer, is one who does the work of inflicting punishment or taking vengeance. That's what the word is. It's not just a guard. It's a guard with a specific job. Think of the times when beheadings, public beheadings, took place. And think of the guy with the mask on and the sword in his hand. Or the axe in his hand to carry out the gruesome punishment. This is the one that the soul will be turned over to. This word prison is the same word used of Sheol in 1 Peter 3:19. It's also used of earthly prisons as well, but we see it also used to describe Sheol. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So this is the description of the suffering in hell that awaits those who die outside of Christ. This is the destination of all hypocrites. But it's also true for their nation. And as we continue through this section, we'll see this back and forth connection between rampant individual sins and how it leads to the corporate judgment of God as well. McDermott says, "The meaning for these Jewish debtors is simple. They had not lived up to their end of the covenant with God." So God has a covenant with His people, and His people, as a people, had broken covenant with God. They had taken advantage of His blessings and mercies. They had racked up huge piles of debt, and now the bills had come due. Of course, all it would have taken to pay in full would have been to repent and believe in Him. They could easily have settled along the way. And indeed, there was still time, but the time was coming soon when these people would be called to account. If they had not settled out of court beforehand while they had the chance, they would face the full sanctions of a court trial, and the legal remedy would fall against them. And for those people who knew their Bible, they understood what that curse looked like. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. They had seen it come twice in their own history. But this would be the final desolation of Israel and Jerusalem, that from which there would be no cultural return like ever before. So the accumulation of individual judgments, that's unrepentant, covenant-breaking, unfaithfulness, amounted to almost complete corporate judgment by God upon this nation. I mentioned the Great War already, AD 66 to 73 this happened, but then completed in the Bar Kokhba revolt, which, unless you've listened carefully to Pastor Kaiser's sermon series on Revelation and taken time to study this, you won't realize that this is actually predicted in the book of Revelation as well. And it's where the final and virtually complete destruction of the nation of Israel took place. The Bar Kokhba Rebellion, AD 132 to 136. This did happen to them. Jesus now gives them the time frame involved with this judgment. I tell you, the time frame and the extent of the judgment. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Bach says, every last cent will be extracted from the debtor, although how this could be done from prison is never directly addressed. In ancient life, the debtor was beaten in prison as incentive to his family and friends to pay off his debt. In fact, generally, there was little possibility that one would ever get out of the debtor's prison. Think of it. In spiritual terms, what is our debt before God? every single thought, every single word, every single deed, every single motive, every single impure thing arising from our flesh will be reviewed in the presence of God on that final day. And that's true for you too, Christian. It's true for each one of us. Every last cent means that not even the smallest sin will be ignored or overlooked on that day. Perfect justice will perfectly list out every single last offense without exception. This is the opened book of your life mentioned at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. Can we agree together? There is no hope of ever paying off this debt before God. I mean, who here even knows all of their own sins? And of the ones that you do know, do they not pile up to the heavens? This is the open book of your life. No human has the resources to make full payment to God, and we never will. Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So, brothers and sisters, there's a time coming for everyone, and this should lead to sober-minded reflection of your walk with God. Where are you individually in your relationship with God? Now, the glorious truth is that the book of life is where our names are written as His people. And as a result of this, all of our sins are forgiven. That long, seemingly endless list will be covered, and all of the righteousness of Christ will be clearly displayed as our very own at that time. And I hope the contemplation of that great swath that has taken place for you will increase your love for Christ and your gratitude for what He has done upon the cross for you, and more greatly motivate you to a life of glad and thoroughgoing service to Him. Any unrepentant culture filled with unrepentant hypocrites that finds itself under the accumulated weight of their own sin will also be perfectly judged down to the last mite. And each mite represents the piled up sins of that culture. It was true of Israel. Brothers and sisters, listen now. It remains true of any nation throughout all of history. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 20, that I'll read to you, the beginning of the curses that God promises to a covenant people who turn their back on Him. To any nation that stands outside of covenant redemption and protection, this is their future. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Now note, these are not just spiritual curses. These are real, tangible, physical, cultural, national curses and destructions that God brings upon a people, a nation filled with unrepentant hypocrites. "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me." So, a nation that sets out on this course will arrive at this certain destination. They will be like Sodom. They will be like thrice punished Israel. They will. There is no escaping it. Apart from settling along the way. Apart from returning to Christ and confessing their rebellion against Him as a people. The answer to national problems is not better economic policy or better foreign policy, a better social policy. The answer to national problems is repentance and love of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for this or any other nation on the face of the earth. Can we get an amen on that? Amen. So this is why we preach the gospel in gladness and fullness everywhere we go, relying upon the power of God and not politics, not policy, to see national change. Politics, policy, are the fruit of God's mercy to a people. The fruit of repentance and love for Christ. The fruit of a longing for righteousness and cultural strength and beauty and prosperity. R.C. Sproul says, Christ has paid the debts, and if you despise His payment, then all you have left is to pay it yourself. And that's true for individuals, and it's true for nations. His payment, however, is perfect and gracious and will cover every last cent of your indebtedness. Everything that we owe can be settled out of court. Everything that we owe can be settled out of court. Therefore, the judgment is the moment of triumph for Christ and for His people. We will have tears wiped away on that final day, but ultimately there will be far more tears of joy and gladness than tears of regret and sadness. So, some questions to know and to love and to obey God. The Lord teaches that it must be our hearts changed first before our minds are changed, before our hands are changed. In Deuteronomy 5, we hear the words of God speaking to Moses. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So let that kind of shape this time of self-application of the Word of God to your own soul, brothers and sisters. God says to you, oh, that you have such a heart in you, that you would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with you and with your children forever. So, first of all, are you a Christian? Have you settled with Jesus Christ along the way of your life? There is a courtroom scene, as we've discussed, coming in your life, in your future, a part of your timeline. Your timeline will intersect with the timeline of the great King at the great white judgment. Have you settled your accounts with Him? Do you know how to settle your accounts with Him? Children, listen carefully. I mean, little ones, Nessa, listen carefully. Walter, listen carefully. It's important that I preach to you as well, and that you hear me when I tell you that you are a sinner. All of you are sinners. We confessed it when we prayed the prayer of Martin Luther, didn't we? His word tells us that we're sinners. They're super sweet and cute, right? It's hard to believe, but it's true. Walter, Nessa, Sarah, you little ones, you are sinners. And you have a debt before God that you cannot pay, even in the short years that you live. You've already racked up a debt that you cannot pay to God. You owe God more than you can pay. Your piggy bank will not cover it. Nor will any of us. Our piggy bank cannot cover it. And the judgment before God is eternal. The debt must be paid, and it requires eternity to pay it. This is called hell, and it is a certain future for all who have not settled with God during this life. I speak as well to the adults. Have you settled with God in your life? Think of it. Did you confess your sins to God? At some point in your life, have you gotten on your knees and confessed your own sins to God and settled your accounts by looking at Jesus Christ who paid your debt? By looking to the cross, looking to Christ upon the cross, and trusting in His death for you. Has this occurred in your life? Is this an ongoing process in your life where you understand the forgiveness of God, as we always go through in our corporate worship together, as God's greatest gift to us, to be brought back into safety and fellowship with Him? No longer standing before Him as judge, but instead being brought before Him as your Father in heaven. Has this happened in your life? Are you a Christian? Have you confessed your sins to God and trusted in Christ's death upon the cross for you, aware of His resurrection from the dead, and that that same resurrection awaits you unto eternal, unending life and pleasure? No more sin, no more death, no more suffering in His presence forever and ever and ever. Are you a Christian? Next. Are you a hypocrite? Here's some self-diagnosis questions that you can do for hypocrite testing. This is where you can check yourself for signs of being a hypocrite. Number one, is self-judgment a daily habit in your life? See, coming to Christ is a confession of your own sins before God that He has demonstrated to you by His Word and by His Spirit, and you receive His forgiveness and you're filled with joy and happiness. Well, guess what? That's also the life of faith with God. And it involves ongoing, daily self-evaluation before the Word of God. Is self-judgment a daily habit in your life? Let me give you a definition that I think is a good definition of biblical self-judgment. I hope you'll write it down and consider it. Honest, thorough, humble self-examination in the light of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, motivated by the desire for purity of heart and hands, like we sang in Psalm 24. This is called holiness. Because we aim for ever deepening communion and fellowship with God and with His people, and the subsequent growth of His kingdom in and through us. Biblical self-examination, I believe, requires every one of those components in order for you to remain balanced in your sanctification process before God. I'll give it to you again. Honest, thorough, humble self-examination in the light of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by the desire for holiness, which we call purity of heart and hand, because we aim for ever deepening communion and fellowship with God and with His people, and the subsequent growth of His kingdom in and through us. Is this your life? Because, you know, we drift, don't we? And if we're not having this as the habit of our souls before God, we will drift. I think all of us can admit we drift sometimes. Amen? I mean, we're drifters. That's what we do in our flesh. We just float away from God. This is an active pursuit of God, is what this is. And what will happen is the putting off leads to the putting on of Christ, the putting off of the old man, and more each day you're made like Christ. And when that happens, your love and joy in God and with His people and in kingdom pursuits flourishes. So our question is, when's the last time you did this? When's the last time that your prayer life was marked by this? Well, here's some clues. It'll have some outcomes to it. Number one will be some specific areas of repentance unto fuller obedience to God. Let me tell you about a guy I know. He's a selfish man. He struggles daily with focusing on his own desires. He's a lover of self. And his selfishness leads to laziness and inattentiveness to his wife and to his children and to the duties that he has within his home. And his children and his wife have lovingly described this to him. And through this, there have been specific areas of repentance, such as he will change dirty diapers. He will put the children to bed every night. He will be a part of their lives at mealtime. He will open the catechism and discuss God's ways with them. He will sit down with them day in and day out before God's Word. He will pray with them and He will serve inside that home. Specific areas of repentance. Please pray for me. My children, I hope, will give me specific areas where I can demonstrate this repentance. Brothers and sisters, this should not be unusual for any of us. We're all terrible, sinful hypocrites, and none of us do our duty like we should. And it's joyful. Praise be to God for every jewel of repentance He gives to us, right? We don't mourn forever over our sin. We do mourn. We see the missed opportunities. We are hopeful because He will change us. We will change. Next, the fruit of the Spirit. Humility is the soil in which grows all the graces. The fruit of the Spirit cannot flow through a prideful heart. Cannot, will not flow through a hypocritical heart. The fruit of the Spirit comes to the contrite, to the brokenhearted. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. I missed a couple. Look it up. The fruit of the Spirit. This will be true in your life. These things, these qualities will show forth in your life. When you live the life of engagement, what we can call plugging in daily to the grace of God through this kind of self-examination. Finally, three great and wonderful things will happen. There will be brokenness, humility, supernatural. Not the kind of thing where you're self-deprecating, but the kind of thing where the presence of God is shining in your life and you're constantly aware of His greatness and aware of your not greatness. Real humility. Next, gratitude. And I don't mean what you say before meals. I mean an ocean of thankfulness to God for who He is and what He has done that you've had an opportunity to settle along the way. And a life where He continues to pour His Spirit into you even though daily you turn your back on Him. Daily you fail. Daily the pennies are piling up. Some sins are penny sins. Some sins are $100 sins. But they're piling up every day. And you're forgiven over and over and over and over and over and over again by your gracious Heavenly Father, whose wrath upon Christ upon the cross finished it all. And He continues to give us mercy every day. And then finally comes from this power, brothers and sisters. Life, the battle that we're in, it is a spiritual battle. And when you are living this life, you are putting on spiritual armor. You are carrying tools of spiritual war. You understand in that which in which you are engaged, and you have power. Apart from this kind of life, you are no threat to the forces of darkness. You're a greater threat to your family and to this church than you are to the demons of hell. Apart from this. Next question about self-diagnosis. This, you know, that was focusing on your relationship with God, was it not? Next, are you an honest friend who, loving Christ most, fearing God, not men, is willing, is this you, willing to give loving correction and advice as the Lord leads you? Humbly. You're not a dissembler. You're not a pretender. You don't always avoid conflict in order to just make sure that everybody thinks you're really sweet and nice. In this process, do you take the plank out of your own eye first? This is why many people never enter into biblical relationships. Because intuitively they understand they have to examine themselves first. And you don't want to do it. It hurts. Probably the reason many of us are not as faithful in the Word of God as we should be is because we don't like what we find out about ourselves when we go there. It requires more faith. It requires more faith. Every time we go to the Word and we receive more conviction from God's Word, it requires more faith. So that's what it means to be a loving friend, is to be willing to be that kind of person to the people in your life that God has given to you, where God has built that trust in your relationships with people. Or, contrary to this, do you gossip? So the call as a biblical friend, as we grow up in our relationship with one another and God builds trust between us, is to encourage each other and to correct each other. I mean, it kind of comes down to those two broad categories. As we enjoy one another together, right? So we do life together. We enjoy each other together. The good food, the bread and the wine, the times of fellowship. We enjoy one another as brothers and sisters in fellowship and communion. And guess what? We discover some great things about each other as we do that. Like, man, Joe knows how to build a house. I love that guy. Right? Praise be to God. And we'll see these things about each other. Right? And we'll encourage each other. Right? But in addition, things like, you know, wife or children coming and saying, hey, you know what, Dad? Maybe there's some selfishness here you need to repent of. They were loving me by telling me this. Oh, God, make it true. These changes we all long for. See, the other option, if you don't like what you see in someone's life, is to talk in the dark about them to others. And I've already mentioned that. It's called gossip, and it is the devil's work. And it is the work of your flesh when you talk bad about people behind their back. That's what hypocrites do. So you notice negative things about a brother or sister, things that don't seem to comport with walking with the Spirit. Do you respond with love and prayer and self-examination and a willingness before God to have that conversation with them as the Lord leads? Or you get bitter and angry and judge them in your heart, look down on them, and then talk bad about them to your husband or your wife behind closed doors. Because, you know, marriage is not a gossip-free zone. Do not fool yourself. You're sinning if you're gossiping about someone, even to your wife or your husband. All right, next. Third question. Test for hypocrisy. Are you an open friend, prepared to gladly receive help, correction, and advice from your friends in Christ? So it goes two ways, you see. You're going to be open, desiring the same help from others. You know, others see us better than we see ourselves. Do you seek out honest and mature Christian friends who will give you challenging input from the Word? There's victory found in a multitude of counselors. Have you sought them out? Young men, young ladies, listen. As you're coming up, these people are the jewels in your life. Jesus had 12 disciples, lost one, three close friends, one very close friend. Don't think you're going to have dozens and dozens and dozens of really close people in your life. It doesn't work that way. May God give you 3, 4, 5, who knows, maybe even 6 people who know you. They know you. And you talk to them and you tell them, you seek them, and you tell them what's going on in your life. And you want them to see the open book. You don't want there to be any surprises in heaven on that day. And you guys have that kind of relationship with one another where you help each other like that. See, you can't live this way and be a hypocrite. Right? If you're living like this, it's good news. But have you ever reached out to someone and said, there's victory in a multitude of counselors, and I want you to be a counselor in my life. I want you to know me. And if God grants trust, perhaps maybe you would also want me to know you. And where in your life you're having difficulties. The people who know you best are going to be the ones who are able to give you the best advice. So anyways, are you seeking this out? And friends who will give you challenging input from the Word. They love Jesus more than they love you. Next. Associated with this. Or, do you surround yourself only with those who won't challenge you because of their personality or because of their weakness in the faith, or maybe they even struggle with hypocrisy still, or with those who just always agree with you? right? I mean, that's the danger of denominationalism, right? We just all gather together with people that we agree with, and we never have to be challenged. We should never agree about one another's sin. Do not ever agree, please, to just allow your own sin to persist or the sin of others. Pray. Pray and work together. Or maybe you can't list a single person like this in your own life. I mean, that's a bad sign. Hypocrites do not have people like this in their lives. And if they do, it's pretend. It's pretend. Next. We've talked about your relationship with God. We've talked about your relationship with other people. What about your relationship with God's Word? God's Word. Hypocrites hate God's Word. They don't want it. They'll take bits and pieces of it, the parts they can live out, or they think they can live out. But are you looking for every jot and tittle? We've been through this before. I urge you to have a personal plan of study of God's Word. Day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, until God puts you in the dirt. Knowing His Word. Loving His statutes. With a heart like what God said in Deuteronomy 5. To obey Him and to love Him and to keep His commandments. What is your relationship with God's Word? Is God's Word a confidant to whom you go constantly and you are always wanting to be there with that friend? Or is it someone who kind of irritates you and you go to reluctantly? What is your relationship with God's Word? This is true in your personal life. It'll show up in your family life. It'll even show up in your work life. I know a young man who puts his Bible on his desk when he goes to class. What is your relationship with God's Word? Next. What is your relationship with God's church? See, I think that you need to be a member of a church. I think that you need to have taken public vows, professing your faith to the people of God and submitting yourself to the elders of that local assembly. To make yourself a part, openly, clearly, without any equivocation, making yourself a part of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has fallen into disrepute in today's age because of the wild musings of a lot of wild voices who don't understand what Jesus Christ has said about His church and who don't understand the dignity and the power of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this earth. The visible church. Westminster Confession of Faith 25:2. What is the visible church? It is those throughout the whole world who profess true religion and their children. This is the visible church. How do they profess true religion? They stand up in the midst of the people of God and profess true religion. They have their faith tested gladly by the people of God. They submit themselves to the church. Next, here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith says it. These are sobering words. There's a lot of people in today's world who expect extraordinary things, and maybe it'll happen in their life, maybe it won't. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the true church, the visible church. Outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's a tremendous warning to us from these over 100 of the greatest biblical scholars who've ever lived, who gathered together and all agreed on that statement. Outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Be a member of a church. Those who are not members of church and who will not submit themselves to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way are often doing so not just out of ignorance, and there's a lot of that, but because they're hypocrites. And they do not want to submit themselves to the scrutiny and the love requirements of a local body of believers to whom they have promised to love. So, that's another test for self-diagnosis of hypocrisy. And, you know, I would say very few people in here really need this kind of admonition. But there's a lot of people online who listen to these sermons. I don't know if you guys knew that. And this world today needs to hear this. You need to know this. You need to be aware of this. Okay? And finally, next topic. Do you understand the cultural and national ramifications of this? We've been beating this drum every week, and I'm going to do it again this week. Are you walking with God, as we've discussed above? Not as a hypocrite, but as a humble and grateful child of God. In biblical self-examination, motivated by a desire for holiness, it leads to closeness with God and His people and power and kingdom work. And in the midst of that, do you have the understanding and the awareness of the time in which you live? And what's going on in our culture and our nation? And does this make its way into your prayers? That's the first question. It makes its way into our prayers here at Foothills Christian Assembly, doesn't it? Amen and praise God. And I would argue that every faithful biblical church should have such a national confession of sin in their public worship as well, because we live in times of God's curse upon a people who have turned their back on Him. And our only hope is His mercy. So we do it here at our church. Do you do it in your personal life? Is this a regular part of your personal prayers before God? How about in your family life, in your family prayers? Has this awareness made its way regularly into your family prayers to where you are crying out to God for His mercy upon this land, beseeching Him to give forth His Spirit in a mighty deluge, beseeching Him to bring what we know will eventually someday be a widespread deluge of His Spirit upon this earth, to where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And do you long for this? Do you long for the corners of the earth to lift praises to Jesus Christ? And does this make its way to your prayers? Because it's going to be like Nineveh, or it's going to be like Sodom here in this nation. And I say we pray for Nineveh with all of our heart. We pray for Nineveh. And we praise Him if He brings Sodom. And we're prepared to praise Him no matter what He does, because He is good in all of His ways, in all that He does. Amen, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we indeed, apart from Christ, are filthy hypocrites, lost in sin, sure to do nothing but conceal and fake and flatter and lie, sure to be gossips, O God, and to harm one another. And in those days, O God, when we're not walking by Your Spirit, that's who we are. We live from our flesh. Oh God, forgive us. Oh, we praise You, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying upon the cross for such miserable hypocrites as us. And we thank You, Lord God, for making us people of integrity by Your Spirit and by Your Word, and giving us a genuine heart for biblical self-examination and biblical relationships with others and with Your church, and a heart and mind, oh God, to pray and to beseech You for Your mercy upon this land. In Jesus' name.